Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together by your divine appointment to study your holy scriptures and to try to discern their truths and meanings and try to have that go down into our hearts as spiritual nourishment that can inspire us and motivate us and help keep us on a steady spiritual diet of your instruction and your love for us, that we might just reflect that in our lives to others. And we pray as we get into your word tonight that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to just help us to glean the things that you would have us glean from the scriptures we're going to cover tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
What page number are you on?
We missed last week, and that last one
we're
on was 42.
Number 43 now, and we're in Ruth 1. We're in the book of Ruth.
You mean you finished Joshua?
No.
No, no, no. Session 43, we're at Joshua 17, 1
through 6. So, session 43, nobody, how many, do I need to print?
Yeah.
We have a 43.
Yeah. I
guess no, 4. Four. Okay, so
we have a 43?
Yes,
I was here. Jerry and I.
We got about half of it. We stopped before Ruth.
Yeah. Because that Ruth is in the law.
There was four of us here.
It was John, Sandra, myself, and
Virginia.
All the key players.
You guys were gone, right?
Yeah.
And we were gone. And Bruce
and Joe were not here.
They were gone. That's what I was wondering, because John only said he counted 72. So a lot of people were out of town last week.
And how about this week? It didn't seem like very many.
It was real. I think they were a good big number. They were mainly on the pulpit side. The back half of the church on the lectern side, and I happen to know a lot of those people were out of town. And
there were a lot up at the choir, though, also, when they came down.
We filled up that, yeah. Because we have a lot of people in the choir now. And Does your life have a class this
morning? Yeah.
Oops, sorry.
I thought...
Do
we
you
all
just,
need
yeah,
it?
You,
just
you,
us.
We don't need them.
No.
Yeah, you do.
And
those,
yeah,
that's right.
Yeah. Okay. So we're all set.
Alrighty. Sorry, we've already done the chart. You missed it.
We're good. I see all a bunch of names that there's no way I could pronounce them.
Okay. So, Joshua chapter 17, which is what we started with last week. Now breaks in and talks all about the tribe of Manasseh, because if you remember, Joshua 15 covered the allotment to the tribe of Judah. They're the preeminent tribe. They're the largest tribe. They're the most important tribe, because that's the tribe Jesus comes from, the tribe, the royal lineage of King David and all that. So then Joshua 16 and 17 talk about the allotment of Joseph. And Joseph is the one that got the double blessing. You see the double blessing kind of enacted vicariously through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the double blessing, or the double portion, goes to Joseph. And how does it happen? It happens through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, whom Jacob himself blesses and adopts. Okay, so remember, chapter 15 talks about the allotment to Judah, and then chapter 16, Ephraim, and chapter 17, Manasseh. Right. Okay, so it's like the two most important tribes, really, in Israel, if you want to think about it that way, are Judah, because it's the tribe the Messiah comes from, and then Joseph, because that's Rachel's firstborn son, and it's the tribe that got the double portion inheritance. Okay, so that just gives a little bit of background of what we covered last week. And then for those of you who weren't here, Machir is the son of Manasseh, and he's Manasseh's firstborn. And what we basically looked at last time was that Joshua chapter 17 starts off with a string of firstborns. And if you look at it, it's on the chart there, so you can see it. Joseph, remember, Joseph is the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. He's not the firstborn of Jacob, but he's the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel, the Jacob's favored wife. And then from there, Joseph's firstborn is Manasseh. And then from there, Manasseh's firstborn is Machir. And then from there, Machir's firstborn is Gilead. And next, it's kind of hard to figure out who's the firstborn out of this next list here. So don't, these names that go across to the right, these are Gilead's sons: Abiezer, Helek, Azriel, Shechem, Shemaida, and Hefer. Okay, and so these, if you'll notice, there's six sons. Okay, so there's six sons there listed. But if you'll notice that Hefer, he has a son Zelophehad, and Zelophehad doesn't have any daughters. And he doesn't have any sons, he only has daughters. He has the five daughters. So that's when it finally comes up, you know, in the law, and the law states that, through the Torah, they have this inheritance where the land is going to get passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on within the tribe. It's got to stay within the tribe. And so what I think is really important to understand with this is that this is kind of the fountainhead of that, if you, so to speak. We have like the fountainhead of creation, which is, you know, Adam. And then, you know, Adam, you know, Cain and Abel have their trouble, and then they have another son, Seth. And then, you know, from Seth it goes to Enosh and so on, and you have all these incredibly long lifespans, right? And you have all these, pretty different times to what we experience, and the reason they're different is because it's the fountainhead of creation. It's the beginning. It's, you know, the God setting the stage and getting things ready for his plan and his purposes that his creation is going to manifest it by his design. So here we kind of have the fountainhead of the apportionment of the land, if you think about it that way. If you go back to Judah, remember all those cities, this city and this city and this city and this city and so on. And it goes through all that list. But then when you get to Ephraim and Manasseh, it really starts breaking things up into, okay, this name, you know, this Ephraimite, and, you know, is going to inherit this area. This Ephraimite is going to inherit this area, and so on. And if you look at the genealogy here from Joseph, he's one of the original 12 sons of Jacob. You notice that it only goes down, you know, it's going down 1, 2, 3, 4. And that fourth generation, that's where these are the ones that are actually, coming out of Egypt and starting to get these allotments apportioned to them. So
on here, these are the sons of this guy, right?
Yeah.
Those are the sons of Gilead. Of Gilead.
Gilead, all of these.
Uh-huh.
And then these are the daughters.
Right.
Of Zelophehad.
Of this guy.
Right.
And one thing we did learn how to pronounce last time was Zelophehad.
Okay. All right, so if you want to actually, we're on the last two bullets, but to give this some meaning here, if you want to really understand it while we're looking at it, is let's go and do the last bullet first, then we'll go back up and do the one that's probably going to take the whole time, and maybe even more, because if you'll notice, it's actually, I decided it was appropriate to look at the book of Ruth and how it's really the book of Ruth is based on what we're looking at here in Joshua. It's based on this Daughters of Zelophehad thing, which turns out to be extremely important. Okay, so if we want to go back and look at Joshua 17, verses 5 and 6. And I'll just read it real quick, because we're going to do a lot of reading tonight when we're... Okay, so Joshua 17, 5 and 6 reads as follows. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belongs to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. Okay, so remember Gilead and Bashan, those are the ones that are east of the Jordan. That's, remember how Manasseh split into two parts? East and west Manasseh? Mm-hmm. West Manasseh is on the across the Jordan side. East Manasseh is on the not across the Jordan side. Okay, so these 10 portions, right? That's what we're talking about? So I've broken that, instead of reading through all those dense names there in the text, it's basically right here on the chart for you. This is how it breaks down into 10 portions. And my printer ran out of yellow ink, so I had all the names, I had the 10 highlighted, but they don't show up because yellow is gone. So I'll just mention them to you. So if you really count them up, if you count from Abiezer, if you count from him, that's 1, and going to the right now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, with Hefer, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then if you go down, skip Zelophehad and go down to his daughters, which is Mahlah. Now we're going from right back to left. That's 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. So you have 11 total names, right?
Mm-hmm.
The thing is that you don't count Hefer, because his allotment gets split up to the 5 daughters. Does that make sense now?
Mm-hmm.
You don't count him because his... You know, the whole thing that these daughters were complaining about, and we looked at that last time, and we looked at it a couple of times recently, actually. So it's come up a few times in the text. But the whole thing they were complaining about is the name of Hefer is going to become extinct, because he doesn't, you know, his son didn't have any sons. So there's no way to carry on his allotment. So if you leave his name out of the list, and you count again from Abiezer, you'll go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then go skip down to Mahlah. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's your 10 portions right there. Okay? So notice the portions that they get are actually their portions according to family name. Like this is going to go to this family within the tribe of Manasseh. And this is going to go to this family within the tribe of Ephraim. And, you know, this section is going to go to this family within the tribe of Judah, for instance. Remember Caleb, as a prominent example, he wanted a particular
area
within Judah. So that's what that chart represents. And it just shows how, you know, you have the 10 portions. It's also interesting to note, because if you look at Machir, and this is where it's going to really jump into the book of Ruth here right now. If you look at Machir, he's the firstborn. Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. Manasseh is the firstborn. Gilead is the firstborn. And so you have all this line of firstborns. And last time we talked about the proud traditions of man, and, you know, mankind with genealogies and, you know, firstborn sons, and, you know, how we put so much, you know, stock in that. We put a lot of stock in that, and a lot of times a lot of people want to go back and trace their genealogy and find out, you know, where they come from, and some of the, of course, everybody wants to find prominent names, like, oh, you know, we're related to so and so and so and so. And really, you know, while that may be fun from a spiritual perspective, I think God, in looking in this line of firstborns, God has a different message. He has a message, you know, you shouldn't be proud of your, you know, genetic firstborn nature lineage, because all it ultimately does for every single one of us is it ultimately links us back to a sin-cursed mortal life from Adam, that we inherited from Adam. And so, you know, we got to think about, from spiritual context, we should all think about that, because, you know, no matter if we had some famous person or not in our genealogy, we ultimately are, you know, our firstborn nature is just part of, you know, the Adam family.
Sinful nature.
The sin nature. That's what we inherit. So that's what God would have us look at, and that's why so many times God, in His Word, He shows how the way He worked was He always worked through, you know, the younger son, or the youngest, you know, would be the one that came along and the one that He blessed and the one that He did. And what that basically symbolizes in us is God is really focused on our born from above by the Spirit, born again nature. That's the one He wants to bless. That's the one He cares about. That's, you know, He doesn't care about, oh, you're related to President so-and-so, you know, by your fifth cousin's, you know, niece's nephew or something. You know, so, well, who, you know, all God looks at with Adam just says, okay, so you're related to another sin-cursed sinner? You know, I mean, so what? So that person somehow became famous in the world. But what God wants from all of us is He wants all of us to be, you know, become His direct children by being born again of the Spirit. And then that's when, you know, you can be spiritually empowered and all the things that come with that.
And that's, we get that when we accept Christ, right?
Oh, yeah. So that second born nature, that born again nature, that's what God cares about. And so if you look at in the first bullet, we don't have to go and read the scripture references again because we already did that, but if you just look at it, I listed them there, I believe. Yeah, if you look at the last sentence there, the last two sentences, where it says, you know, Rachel and Jacob have a series of firstborns, emphasized, well, in God's economy, firstborn does not bear favored status, because it represents the carnal nature that is doomed to die and something God will not bless. We see this represented through the likes of Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain was the firstborn, Abel secondborn. God favored Abel and his mindset, and we all know what happened to Cain. Okay, and then Ishmael and Isaac. Again, Ishmael is technically the firstborn. But in Scripture, God goes so far as to call Isaac Abraham's only son. And it's like he's not even recognizing that Ishmael even existed in the spiritual allusion that he's making there. Okay? Isaac and Esau, that's the famous one. We all know that one. Joseph and Benjamin. You can see a little bit of that there, because if you remember during that story, you know, Joseph rises to power in Egypt. But Benjamin is the youngest of the 12, and he's the one. Remember, after Jacob thinks he has lost Joseph, you know, he protects Benjamin with, you know, he has him living in a plastic bubble practically. You know, he doesn't want anything to happen to him, because that's his last and only, what he thinks is his only son left that he had with Rachel. Okay, and then you see it again with Ephraim, Manasseh, and Ephraim. I remember Manasseh was the firstborn, but Jacob blesses Ephraim ahead of Manasseh when he adopts him.
I always thought it was interesting that you have the 12 tribes, but Joseph is not specifically, if you look at the maps, you don't ever see his name. You know, right. It's not like, okay, Joseph, you get this part, and then your sons get this part. But all those other guys, you know, like Benjamin and Judah and, you know, all the rest, Reuben, they all have their name and they're all on the maps. Joseph is the only one of the 12 that's really not designated as the 12 tribes.
Yeah.
I thought that was kind of strange.
But and then when they go back to Judah, when Isaac, was it Isaac that gave his name to
Judah, Israel. Doesn't it go back?
Well, it just goes back to the fact that Israel, Jacob, adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeah.
And so the Joseph's allotment, if you want to write Joseph on the map, you know, just look at East Manasseh, you know, West Manasseh, and Ephraim, and just put a big circle around that whole section, and that's Joseph.
And you could also almost say it's all of Egypt.
Yeah, I was going to say, because Joseph was in a different ballgame.
His sons came back and inherited, but he was, he ruled Egypt with a pharaoh, right?
Right, yeah.
Well, did he die in Egypt?
Yes.
And then they brought his bones back?
No, he was embalmed, I thought.
Yes, he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt, and then he commissioned his brothers. That time it says they're still alive.
Brought him back. Yeah.
Or brethren. So his brothers or their descendants, at least, to bring his bones back. When the prophecy happened that was prophesied to Abraham. Because you remember in Genesis chapter 15, it talks about how Abraham is going to. You know, God's telling him, you remember the scene with the smoking oven and the flaming torch, and he sets up the weird sacrifice with a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old ram, a 3-year-old female goat, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and he cuts them in their midst and splits them all in two, and he has this weird situation where he sees the smoking oven and the flaming torch pass between all the pieces, and then God speaking tells Abraham, know for certain that your seed, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will afflict them, and they will enslave them for that time. And then God goes on to say, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and at the end of that time they will come out with great possession. Remember, that's when they brought all the gold and they were
from Egypt.
And then and God says to Abraham at that time, and he also tells him, and as for you, you will live a full life and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, from that time, your descendants will return to this land that I'm promising you. And so if you look at this chart, you can see that play out. Because you can see, start from Joseph there, and you count down 1, 2, 3, 4, and then Gilead's sons are the ones that inherit.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, there's a lot of stuff like that in the Bible that you can go look at, and if you want, to give someone a hard time who gives you a hard time about the Bible being just a bunch of random myths and stuff like that. I don't think random myths work out, perfectly every time, all the time. If somebody, it was just a compilation of random things that were kind of compiled and gathered together. Inhuman precision. It's beyond our capability to, in its precision and in its cohesive, uncontradictory nature. It's a cohesive, comprehensive whole that never contradicts itself. So, and anytime anybody thinks they found a contradiction, all they need to do is study it out, go find all the cross references, dig a little deeper. And usually that supposed contradiction will uncover or reveal a deeper truth or a more impressive aspect or picture of the whole thing, and prove not to be a contradiction after all. So anyway, so that's that, and We see the second born, being real dominant, right, in this in this list here of Cain and Abel, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, and now Manasseh's sons, Machir, through Machir. This kind of goes on down the line and finally ends up at Zelophehad. And the really interesting thing here is that when Zelophehad only has daughters, that ends up being incredibly prophetic and incredibly important to God's salvation plan. This becomes, without this, there is no God's salvation plan, in at least the way that he designed it. This is a linchpin, critical piece. Okay? And I don't even want to call it a loophole. It's not a loophole. It's not a loophole at all. It's actually established by God. I remember when the daughters of Zelophehad come and they approach Moses originally, and they tell him, "Hey, you know, this isn't right. This is not just. Something's wrong here because our allotment's going to become extinct because we're not allowed to inherit because our father didn't have any sons." And Moses says, "Oh, all right. Well, let me go talk to God about that because I have no idea how to handle this. It's too big for me." So Moses goes and talks to God, and God says, absolutely, you know, he says, I can't remember the exact word, but certainly, you know, the daughters of Zelophehad are certainly right, and you certainly shall, you know, apportion them inheritance. And then there was just that one stipulation that said they couldn't marry outside their tribe, because then that other tribe would be inheriting
their portion.
So, you know, there's a balance there, but God works it all out, and it actually becomes incredibly important, okay? Incredibly important and crucial to the way the rest of Scripture is going to play out with God's salvation plan. And this gets into the what is called a theological term here, the seminal transmission of sin. In other words, the sin coming from the father and being passed on to all his children, both sons and daughters. So, you know, if the father has children as a son, you know, through the natural biological reproduction, that son that father has is born into sin. And that's actually a theological point that's challenged in a lot of New Age churches, unfortunately. There's a lot of people that don't like, you know, hearing about sin, don't like talking about it, and don't like the fact that, you know, they don't like the whole concept of, well, that's not fair. You know, and they don't think it's fair because it's like, well, how can I be born a sinner because it's not my fault, it was somebody else's fault? Okay? Well, if that's the argument, you gotta, you know, it's an immature argument that doesn't think the whole problem through. Adam was like the champion of humanity. He was our champion. He was God's direct, you know, physically direct creation of God. And God physically, directly breathed the Spirit's breath of life into Adam. He's the best of the best. He's the one that represents us. Okay, so it's like, the best way I ever heard this explained was, I think I shared it once or twice already, but, you know, maybe you forgot, or maybe some people weren't here when I used this analogy, but I heard this explained by a pastor and it was great. You know, it's like, the weightlifting competition at the Olympics, right? And you go and you're watching it on TV and you're really rooting and cheering for, you know, the Americans, and you're just, oh, I know this team is going to do it. They're going to win the gold medal and I'm so excited, and you know, here's the best of the best, okay? And they're going out there, and then they lose to the Russians. And you're a big fan for whatever reason, and you're devastated, and you're mad at them, and you think it's not fair. You know, that's not fair. You know, if I'd been in there, you know, we would have won. That's how ridiculous it is. You know, that's how ridiculous the argument that, you know, it's like saying, okay, we have the best of the best, and they're going to go and try and accomplish this, and they're the absolute best, they've been fine-tuned, you know, for this this exact thing their whole life, everything about them is geared towards this, and they fail, and you think, you know, you're just going to step in and do better? No. Adam was our representative. If he failed, then if any single one of us who's ever lived were in the same place, not only would we have done the same thing, we probably would have done it a whole lot worse, you know, in a poorer form, and in more egregiously falling into the same trap. Okay? So you just got to understand it that way, that Adam's our champion, and if he failed, that means, you know, humanity failed. And all of us. You know, it was a representative failure. Yeah.
It was called the salvation plan, the seminal transmission.
Seminal transmission of sin. It's a polite way of saying a biological thing.
Through the father's seed.
Through the father.
Okay.
Okay. So
not through the mother. Okay. But that not through the mother.
But she caused it.
No.
Actually, no. Creation hovered before Adam made the choice. Once he made the choice is when the fall happened, not when Eve did.
So, and sin most certainly is passed on through the Father. And we studied this back in Matthew, if you remember, right at the onset of Matthew, we did a big long section on this, the genealogy of the kings. And it gets to a point where God puts a blood curse on the same line that the Messiah is supposed to come from. So he actually curses this line. It's through this Jehoiachin character, who's also known as Jeconiah, or God even changes his name, because Jehovah
means
from God. And so he's called Jeconiah. And God says, you know, you're no longer called Jeconiah because I'm not going to have my name attached to your name. And so God changes his name and says, you're just going to be called Coniah. No Je for you. In other words, if God is so upset and disappointed in this person's actions that he takes his own name away from him and says, you know, I don't want you to be called anything to do with me because of how wicked you've become. So then God says, and no man shall prosper who comes, you know, from your line. Your line, you know, I'm paraphrasing now a little bit here. Basically, God just says, your line is cursed from here on. No one who ever comes from you is ever going to prosper on the throne of David. And that's, God had previously said that the Messiah is going to come through this line. So you got to think, you know, my favorite Bible teacher, you know, he's fond of putting it in this light. He puts it in the light that says, when you're looking at those scriptures, if you really understand what you're reading and you know all the details behind that, he puts it that there must have been a party going on in the councils of Satan. You're thinking, well, God's really done it to himself now. He just said, you know, the Messiah has to come through this line, and now this line is cursed, and no good will ever come from this line. It's like God's, you know, if you're looking at it that way, you're kind of thinking, well, God's put himself over a barrel now, and that, you know, there's no way, it's an impossible situation. You have two decrees from God. You know, God has said, got to come through this line, and then God said, this line's cursed, nothing good's ever going to come from it. It's like, you know, the immovable object and the unstoppable force, and, you know, it's just like one of these weird paradoxes that God has, seemingly, and from our limited perspective, got himself trapped. And this same Bible teacher that brings that point up, you know, he also mentions cleverly, you know, that, you know, he pictures God, you know, up in heaven, you know, talking to some of, you know, a council of angels or something like that, saying, watch this, you know, like, in other words, prepare to be impressed at how I'm going to, you know, accomplish my goal despite this seeming impossibility. Okay? And so how does God accomplish it? Well, Jesus inherited, through Joseph, his adoptive father. Remember, Joseph's not his biological father. And Joseph is he's from that line that's cursed. Right? And you can kind of get a sense of that because you know that Joseph and Mary were very poor. You know, this line just kind of, you know, it went from being the line of kings to being, you know, you hear rags to riches. This was more like, you know, royalty to rags. You know, they went in the opposite direction. And so, you know, when Joseph adopts him, though, remember, Joseph is from that royal line. Joseph comes from the line of kings. Even though it had been disbanded and it kind of fallen apart and it's, you know, they've just become impoverished. But he is from the line of kings, but his line is cursed by God to never, ever be prosperous regarding the throne of David ever again. And so the interesting thing is that Jesus inherits, he inherits, because he's Joseph's adoptive son, any and all legal rights, full sonship rights to what Joseph was entitled to. So what was Joseph entitled to? The throne of David. By lineage. And so Jesus inherits that from Joseph. However, Joseph's not his biological father, so Jesus does not inherit
the curse.
So who's Jesus', you know, biological father is obviously God, you know, God in heaven, both, and conceived by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then Mary is from another one of David's sons, Nathan. So, you know, it goes from David to Solomon, and Solomon down through the royal line that ends up being cursed. But then it goes from David and not Solomon, but Nathan, and Nathan's line goes down to Mary. And Mary, so Mary's line is not cursed. So by blood, Jesus is born from the tribe of Judah by Mary, whose bloodline was not cursed. So he inherits his humanity from her. And since he didn't have a biological father, he doesn't inherit the sin nature that we inherited. So now, you read in the book of Acts, and in the book of Romans, a few other places, how there's now, you know, there was the one man, and now there's the second man. And what it's saying really is, you know, you had your champion, Adam, he blew it, but guess what? You have a new champion, Jesus. And this champion has another chance to set things right. And so when all the things that Adam endured in the Garden of Eden, the temptations that came upon him, you know, he was in the direct presence of God. He was in the perfect place, Garden of Eden. Everything was absolutely perfect. God said it was very good. And everything was without decay and without any sin, and without any sorrow or death or anything. Everything was perfect. Perfect conditions, perfect environment, perfect circumstances, and he blew it when the temptation came. Jesus, on the other hand, when it was his turn to try, he was born into a sin-cursed world that had reached a fever pitch of just practically anarchy, almost, with all these different factions. You had the, you know, the Roman Empire there, you know, putting their stamp on things. You had these other factions, you know, that were fighting over the area. You had all the sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You had bad conditions, you know. You remember Jesus goes out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? It's the worst conditions. Adam had all the fruit trees in the whole garden, and he could eat anything he wanted. Jesus fasted for 40 days before his temptation. So you just see it's completely reversed. us, and Jesus accomplished that 100% on his own. Scripture talks about the fact that it wasn't even until after Satan had left him, that's when the ministering angels came in and helped him. So he was on his own, completely alone, in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, being tempted by, you know, Satan in all the worst ways, and he came through it, you know, perfectly. And then for the rest of his ministry after that point, you know, that was just the beginning. Like, from then it was an uphill climb to the cross. You know, from there it was an uphill climb and an uphill battle the whole way. So, you know, he is our champion, and he accomplished everything perfectly. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. So it's like the first man, Adam, failed. The last man, Jesus, you know, accomplished everything for us. So paraphrasing a little bit there, but it's, you know, you can go find the New Testament scriptures where it's the first man and the last man. It sounds weird, but basically what it means is, you know, your first try at a champion and your last try. You know, you failed this time, success. Okay, so let's jump into this now and start looking at the book of Ruth. Notice it's four chapters, so it's a pretty good read, because it's just it's very literary. You know, it's highly acclaimed, even in literary criticism circles. It's read in high schools and universities. It has been for centuries, and studied simply nothing more than as a piece of literature. You know, it's just as just a poetic love story. So it's read and studied secularly, just as, you know, any other piece of literature might be. However, this particular piece of literature is possibly, you know, one of the most incredible. It's one of the most incredible. Books in the entire Bible, and let me try to give you some perspective on it before we start. If you look at the books that come before it, this is another reason why I personally believe, there's people who disagree with me, but I personally believe that the book order, that the order that the books in our Bibles, is divine. I believe it's a perfect. I believe it's just the way God intended it. Some people argue, oh, well, these guys got together and they decided the book order, you know, it should be a different way. You know, back in Israel, they used to have this first and this last, and you know, so, and if you go get a Jewish Old Testament, or it's their Bible, they call it the Tanakh, the whole, you know, the first five books of the Torah. But the whole thing is called the Tanakh. And you can get it, and it's not the exact same order that we have ours in. You know, and throughout history, it's changed over time. But once they finally got to the point where Bibles were put into the hands of the people, with the printing press and Gutenberg and that whole thing, and which led ultimately to the Protestant Reformation and so on. Once mass-produced Bibles were available, the book order has been extremely consistent and solid with what we have since that time, and I believe it is divine, and I believe, yeah, I can't out and out prove it, but I can give you some support justifications why I believe that. This is one of them. Okay, people in education here. What is one thing that a lot of times, if you're going to put a proposal together or some sort of research document or proposal, what's one thing that they usually want either at the front or the back of a proposal?
Prospectus.
Okay, Yeah, or it's called an abstract.
An abstract or a prospectus.
Right. So you want like a summary.
Yeah.
Of the entire thing. Like I want to know. Okay, I just want to be able to read this one little paragraph and kind of get the whole gist. Right. I want to get the whole idea from reading this short little bit. Right. That's the whole purpose of a thesis statement or an abstract or perspective or whatever you might call it. Okay, so if you think about this, what we have before the Book of Ruth, let me just kind of go through it real quick. Let's go book by book. Here's Genesis right here. It's a 50-chapter book. Incredible. Probably my favorite book in the whole Bible, outside of the Gospels. And so you have this book, Genesis. And basically, if you want to think about Genesis, as God, you know, man's ruining of God's perfect creation. Remember, God, the Genesis 1:1 starts with what? In the beginning, God created. And the last verse of Genesis, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So, God's creation, and what does man do with it? They end up dead in the world. You know, Egypt always a representative of worldly living. You know, so, you know, what God intended, and then where did man leave it? You know, in a coffin in Egypt. In other words, dead in the world. That's the last sentence of Genesis. In a coffin in Egypt. And so, that's not the end of the story, thank God, because the end of the next book is Exodus, right? And Exodus shows us, you know, Exodus is a, here, 40-chapter book, right? And it's the incredible, dramatic story that everybody worldwide knows. I don't care if you're not a Christian, you never heard of Jesus, and you're in some weird remote place. It's hard to find people in any culture that haven't heard the incredible drama of Moses, the Ten Commandments, coming out of Egypt, plagues. You know, it's a famous story. That pretty much everybody knows, whether they believe it or not, whether they think it's just a cleverly devised tale, or whether they believe it's a myth, or whatever. It's hard to find somebody who hasn't heard of it. And it's high drama. Okay, it is high drama. And it's the people who were dead in the world, right? God's people end up dead in the world, but there's a Savior who wants to lead them out. And that's why it's called Exodus, you know, exit, leaving. You know, they want to leave the place where they are dead in the world to go become alive again. Right? That's just in general, if you want to summarize Exodus, that's what it's about, right? And then Leviticus, it's right in the middle of this Torah. And so Leviticus is a 27-chapter book. And what it is, it's the holiness code. Leviticus, I mean, it comes from the root word Levi, which is the tribe of Levi, which were the priests. And so Leviticus, it basically says, okay, God's brought you out, right? He wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to stay dead in the world. He wants you to come out. He wants you to exodus from the world and come out. But, right? But, here's his standards for holy living. Okay, so Leviticus is like the holiness code. That's where God says, this is how you will interact with me, this is how you will interact with your fellow people, and this is how you will interact with people who are aliens or sojourners who don't have a spiritual relationship like I have with you. Okay, so these are your rules for living. These are my standards. This is my perfect standards for holy living. And so Leviticus is like the holiness code for the people of Israel who are now out of Egypt. You know, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a spark of salvation, of coming out of this thing. But they're moving on towards this spiritual life that God has promised them. Okay, so then what comes next?
Numbers.
So we have Numbers. And Numbers is... a 36-chapter book, and it's like a to just kind of simplify numbers, it's basically just, I would call, if I had to bring it down to one word, I would say weaning. Weaning. You know, where God says, okay, I brought you out of this place. I've told you what my holy, righteous dictates and standards are. But there's a problem because you've been exposed to this world where you indulge carnal pleasure and fleshly living, and you've been exposed to that. And I want to wean you off of that style of living, where you have the Nile River, you have, you know, Egyptian cotton, and you have, you know, more food than you know what to do with, and you have so much luxury and pleasure. You know, I want to wean you off of that, and I'm going to do it in the desert. And then, so that's where, you know, they're spinning their wheels in the desert for 40 years. That whole Egyptian mindset had to be completely eliminated before God could put them into useful service and give them empowerment to do that. Okay, so what comes next?
Deuteronomy.
It's the name itself. Just basically means the second telling of the law. So it's Deuteronomy is like a recap of everything that happened from, you know, being dead in the world in Egypt and the Exodus through the Holiness Code and the desert wanderings. So it's just it's like a conclusionary, you know, summary recap of everything that happened on this time, and a re-emphasis of the most important things that God, you know, really wanted to have for them. Okay, so then what's next?
Joshua.
Remember, Joshua is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is actually the name of Jesus. Okay, so what happens after, you know, we dead in the world, we're brought out, we're shown what God's righteous standards are, we're weaned off of the world in Numbers, we're reminded, you know, Deuteronomy is like a reminder, so we're perpetually reminded, and then finally we have Jesus show up to, if you recall, at the beginning of Joshua, we talked about how similar Joshua is to the book of Revelation. It's very, very similar. And so what happens is, you know, Jesus comes back and finally, you know, sets things straight and sets things right, and he's, you know, he empowers the people of Israel to wipe out these giants and take possession of what was rightfully theirs. Remember what they had, you know, symbolically speaking, what we'd lost in Genesis, right? Mm-hmm. Where we're, you know, we had our spiritual nature controlling our soul, dictating to the flesh. You know, the flesh was the servant, right? The spirit was the in charge, and the soul was like the intermediary. And then when Adam sinned, it got flipped, and now, you know, the flesh is the master, you know, and that's on top. And so what is the book of Joshua all about? It's basically, you know, well, God's saying, well, I want you to have what I originally intended. I want to set you back up straight. I want to turn things back right, back correct. And I want things to be in this order. And so I'm going to empower you to be able to do that. And all these things you thought were impossible before, they're going to, you know, the walls are just going to come tumbling down. All these impossible barriers are just going to, you know, fall away like nothing from the power that I'm going to give you to do this. So, you know, what happens at the end of Revelation?
At the very end?
Well, right before the very end. You know, there comes God's judgment. You know, that's the final judgment of, you know, on this whole human story, there's going to be a final judgment of all of it. It's going to, you know, this is the end. And now, whichever side of it you're on, you know, you're going to fall on under this judgment, either in Christ, which is where you want to be, because he already took the punishment you all deserved for us. Or you're going to be outside of Christ, and you're going to be judged by God, and that's not going to be a happy situation for anyone. That's going to be Horrible. So what's the next book of the Bible? After Joshua?
Judges.
So do you see that? See that progression? You know, falling from God's perfect grace and perfect creation to being dead in the world, to being led out, to have a new relationship reestablished, being told what the standards are, being weaned off the old way of the world, being constantly reminded of that, and then Jesus comes to finally empower us and take control and ownership back the way that he originally intended it, and then comes the judgment. So if you look at these first seven books of the Bible...
So wait a minute, how are you saying Judges fits in?
Okay, Judges.
That's the final...
Right.
Yeah.
Well, if you think about it, Judges, if you read the book of Judges, it's all about how after all this has happened and all this has played out, the book of Judges starts by talking about how everybody's doing what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah.
Like, you know, after you know that, you know, everybody just did whatever they felt like, did whatever was right in their own eyes, and how did God deal with them? He basically allowed these calamities from these warring nations to come upon them and take them back down into, you know, captivity, and then God would appoint a judge over Israel, you know, if they were repentant, to, you see what I mean? A judge to save them out of that oppression, basically. And so, you know, you go through a series, you actually go, in the book of Judges, you go through a series of judges.
Mm-hmm.
Just like in Revelation, there's a series of judgments. So, you know, I'm not saying it's necessarily a perfect pattern, but I definitely see...
Well, it's also the story of Samson and Delilah, and Samson is like one of the prototypes of Jesus. He's like a foretelling or a foreshadowing of Jesus.
And he is one of the judges.
Yes.
He's one of the judges. And so, you know, it's... I just find that very, very interesting, because that's like seven books, right? And we know that seven is the number of completion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of follows a very orderly progression that goes in the order of the spiritual history of humanity. And I'm saying even the future spiritual history of humanity as we know it from Daniel and the book of Revelation and other prophetic books. Okay, so what's after Judges? Here's your abstract. This is the whole thing. This is like the whole story. The entire salvation plan, the entire salvation story, discretized into four simple, short chapters of the love story. And that's what makes it so incredible. Is that this book is like your abstract. It's like your now we're going to tell the story in a slightly different way, in summary form. We're going to go through the whole thing and look at it in summary form. And then after Ruth, what do you have? First Samuel. So now begins the actual details of the history. You know, First Samuel is where now it starts to actually play out what's been prophesied. The history actually begins. And then, you know, after the history, there's the prophets that start very, very methodically dictating exactly what the Messiah was going to look like and you know, what his life was going to look like, what his ministry was going to be, and all the things he was going to do, and so on. And so, you know, you have the history, the poetry, and the prophets. After Ruth. So this is one of many reasons actually why I believe that the book order is in a divine layout. It's
then why don't we follow that divine layout?
What do you mean?
Why do we jump around?
I don't know.
Doesn't the Catholic Church start
like a liturgy?
Yeah, but they start.
You mean the, what do they call it? There's a name for it where. Like the lectionary?
The liturgical calendar?
Yeah, the, or the lectionary is the series of verses that all the mainline churches, maybe the Catholic churches.
But does it go in any kind of order?
No. It's I think it's a spiritual.
It's not random, isn't it?
I think, you know, there's logic and reason behind it. But, you know, from my best Bible teachers, I've always seen them follow a pattern of they're always teaching, if they're a if they happen to also be a pastor of a church, they're also, they're always teaching either a New Testament book on Sunday and an Old Testament book and Bible study at midweek.
Mm-hmm.
So they're always, you know, one, and then one goes to the other.
And a lot of times there will be like a gospel reading and then also an Old Testament scripture and often a New Testament scripture, an epistle reading. In the Catholic Church, they always include an epistle reading as well as a gospel reading. But they often also include an Old Testament scripture and tie it all together to show how the Bible is tied together.
And I don't think, you know, I think it's in a divine order, but I don't think necessarily it's meant to be, it's so, there's so much. I don't think it's meant to be always read in order from cover to cover. I've enjoyed doing that the few times I've done it. When I've read it in
have
order.
You done, have you done a study on the patterns in the Bible, the various patterns?
What do you mean by?
Well, you know, the 6-1, 7 pattern and various things.
Sure.
I think that's just
He's
fascinating.
Written a book about it. This book on Isaiah has a lot to do with patterns.
I think that's really interesting. The more you get into it. And the other thing is, you know, the Bible kind of repeats itself. It goes along and covers this, this, and this, and then it kind of covers it again. And I think that's how we have to learn.
Yes.
Yes.
It's the kind of redundancy.
It is, you know.
That learning is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it, like the Chronicles, they just kind of
repeat
say
King.
It all over again.
Yeah.
But
that was grueling. The first time I read that, it was grueling to me. I was just like, I just read that in
uh-huh.
Kings. Like, it was just like, this is... And so the first time I read it, it was very grueling and kind of annoying. And it was like, because I read, actually I read the New Testament first, but the first time I read the Bible all the way through, I read the New Testament first, and I went back and I read the Old Testament in order, you know, from Genesis to Malachi. That was the toughest part, because it was just, you know, I was still at a real young conversion
uh-huh.
stage, you know, and a lot of that, people I've witnessed to, when I try to get them to start reading the Bible, they're like, I had one person tell me, I'm like, he's like, when does it get to the part about Jesus? I'm like, you need to skip to the New Testament.
Well,
I mean, they're sitting there going through,
if you
so-and-so
Jesus,
begot,
you go to the Gospels.
So-and-so begot, begot, begot.
Well, you know, the interesting thing, though, is, like you say, if you read the New Testament first, and you find out about Jesus, and you see his all the things that pertain to him, his story and his divinity and his crucifixion, and you know, Paul's witnessing everything. But if you go back after that and you start reading the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, it is amazing how all of that
makes
falls
sense.
Into context mm-hmm. and just previews everything up until that time.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, people say, well, like I've heard, well, we're a New Testament church, you know, the Old Testament is, you know, we just go by the New Testament, the Gospels, and so on now. But boy, they miss so much when they don't go back and they see everything that is foreshadowed and prophesied and just one book after the other that just leads you all the way up. And you can just see, if you didn't read the Old Testament and you read, I mean the New Testament and you read the Old Testament, by the time you started and if you stuck with it in Genesis and moved all the way up, and then you read the New Testament, you could go say, wow, that was like, this was the previews of everything that's happening here.
But you know,
I know the Old Testament's hard for people, but that's why they need a modern translation.
And a teacher, a good teacher.
And a good teacher.
Yeah.
But I, you know, in My interest right now is in learning about evangelizing to the postmodern world, to a world where evangelists are looked at with hostility, almost the way they were at the time of Jesus. And I think you have to start with the Gospels when you're evangelizing. I think you have to introduce them to Jesus first.
Oh, yeah, you can't take a brand new person after you witness to them and they're...
Read these 1,000 pages
of
the Testament.
They're hungry.
Not to me.
You're not ready for Jesus till you know.
I always tell everybody, read John first and then read Acts. And then you can go back and pick and choose what you want to me.
Yeah.
Or one of the synoptic gospels in John, yeah.
But, the genealogies and all
that.
But
you got to know what Jesus said and did.
Sure.
For any of it to, I mean, that's what's appealing to a new convert, because Jesus is the story. He is our salvation. And then you go back and you could see the beauty and richness of it.
Yeah.
But if I had to start with First Chronicles, I think I'd still be there.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, there's like that book and then Ezekiel. Some of those books are just...
What?
I mean, it's like...
You know, when Jerry and I first did it,
that's tough.
With Chuck, it was the King James.
Oh, yeah.
And that whole through Genesis on up through the King James, that was difficult enough right there.
Yes, it was. First, you're practically speaking a different language.
Yeah, it's like, let's just skip over that. I don't understand what the guy's saying.
Well, let's, with all that in mind, let's look at Ruth. And... Remember, I'm proposing to you that this is an abstract. It's an abstract of the entire salvation plan of God, from beginning to end. So if you want to maybe also take a couple of notes on those of you who are taking notes, if you want to just notate this real quick, we're going to really be bringing this out, this concept that I shared with you once before. It's kind of the fourfold... you might say four, I might even say five, but definitely a distinct four interpretation of Scripture. Number one, literal historical events that are accurately recounted. Okay? Literal historical events that are accurately recounted. In other words, the surface, just what it's says, I personally believe is gospel truth. It's exactly what happened, exactly the way it happened.
So these are four what?
Four different levels of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics or
exegesis.
Okay, so literal, actual events that are accurately recounted. Number two. And before you start writing, I'll just kind of try to figure out a way to summarize this, but that all the events that are literally and accurately recounted in the history are useful for moral teaching and personal application. In other words, there's a personal application to your life from every single passage in the Bible. Maybe one doesn't speak to you at a certain time in your life because you're not going through anything relative to that, but I guarantee you, if you live a full life and you live your 70 plus whatever, I can assure you that if you were regularly reading the Bible, there'd be something in every single verse, every single chapter that could inspire you, motivate you, convict you, or whatever, and give you a personal application. And that's what sermons or homilies are all about. So when you get like homiletic teaching, that's what we get every Sunday when we go to church and we're waiting for the sermon. Basically, the majority of sermons are on this second layer. Mm-hmm. This, how are you going to apply this scripture to your life? And that's right. That's the way it should be, because that's the most practical application of scripture. You know, what what good is this for me? Like, how can I apply this to my life? And that's something that George, for instance, is really good at. You know, he really likes to really get into that layer two, if I can call it that. You know, that layer two, like, okay, here's what happened, but now how does what happened apply to what we can do with it? You know, what moral lesson can I get out of this that benefits me and helps me to do better or solve a problem or deal with a situation or whatever? Okay, and then here's the third one. I this is something that I personally believe. Some people might disagree with me, but I believe that all scripture, every verse, every chapter, is in some way Christ prophetic. I believe all scripture is Christ prophetic. In other words, it either provides an allusion to, a metaphor of, a prophecy about, a foreshadowing of, a hinting towards, or, if you get in the New Testament, the direct revelation of the life, teaching, ministry of Jesus Christ. So I believe, you know, just like Jesus says, the volume of the book is written to me. And I don't take that word volume there to mean the most of it. I mean the volume, in other words, the full volume. In other words, like if you think of it like a pitcher, you know, it's filled up to the brim. In other words, he's saying everything in here is about me. It's my story and how much I love you. That's what this is about, the entire thing. So I believe that all scripture, therefore, is Christ prophetic. In other words, in some way it provides an allusion or a metaphor or foreshadowing, or in the New Testament, the direct, actual gospel message. Okay, and then number four, and this is something a lot of people might disagree with me and others who believe this way about, but I believe the more you study it, the more people find this to be true, especially if you have a heart for it and a mind for it. Something that this is actually the level that I personally love the most. It's actually the level that through the teachings of a Chuck Smith protege, Chuck Missler, you've heard of him, and he was one of those that came out of that Calvary Chapel movement. And through listening to his teachings on this aspect, this is what God used for me for my conversion experience. This is the way the gospel got through to me, was through number four. And that is actually like a combination of number three and number four, because they're intertwined. But number four is that I believe that all scripture is mystically perfect and interconnected. I personally believe that every verse, every letter, I would even go so far as to say the shapes of the letters, at least in the original languages, the spaces between the letters, the numerical values of the letters, and the words that they compose, are mystically, spiritually, mathematically, linguistically, grammatically perfect, in a perfect comprehensive whole. So, literal events that are accurately recounted, personal application that has moral value, all scripture is Christ prophetic, and I also believe that all scripture is perfectly divine, divinely architected to be interconnected in a perfect way. And I think this can be demonstrated most perfectly. The reason I shared that with you up front is because I believe this can be demonstrated through the book of Ruth better than any other book, probably. This is a really, really good way to prove, or to try to offer, a proof text of this belief. I think you can find it here in the book of Ruth. So let's just, I know we took a lot of time with the introduction, but let's see if we can get through halfway
Did
through
you
chapter
say
one.
There was a fifth one?
No. Well, the fifth one, you might just also say that, because I get the fifth one, just by saying this, and especially with the Book of Ruth also, is that it's also, after all of that, it's also a love story. It's a love story, and it's a love story written in blood.
But you're saying the whole Bible is a love
story. Right,
right,
okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so, and of course the Book of Ruth is a love story, mm-hmm. So that's what, again, it's the abstract. Here's our abstract. So let's just see if we can get through halfway chapter 1, and we'll talk about it, and then we'll continue on and do the rest of it next week. Okay, so Jerry, you want to get us through the verse 5?
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband.
All right. Pretty tragic opening, right? I think, go back to the book of Genesis, right? You know, you have this family, right? And, you know, they go from something that obviously happens that's gone bad, and then they go from bad to worse, and it ends in death. Okay, so if you think about Genesis, you know, starting with God's perfect creation, and then ending in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how it ends. And so if you're looking at Ruth chapter 1, let's just go through this point by point, and we'll see, maybe we'll get to the next half of the chapter in just a second. Okay, so first of all, notice what the time frame is. It's the time of the judges. And remember that in the time of the judges, people did what was right in their own eyes. You know, they didn't go to God. Also, remember that Israel was a theocracy. In other words, you know, it was a theocracy, and then the people that were appointed by God, and they were appointed by him based on him qualifying them. So it's kind of like a meritocracy, like a based on merit. You know, if you have the qualities that God wants to draw out of you to lead and rule, you're going to be the one in charge. You know, remember when Moses started delegating out? You know, what was the command? You know, to find competent spiritual people who can do the job, right? And so it was a theocracy, first and foremost. And then how was the leadership established? By spiritual merit, meritocracy. Okay, so now what's happening with this rulership, the judges, you know, people are just doing whatever they feel like. They're not going to God anymore. And so a famine always indicated that it was a divine judgment of God. Now, that's not necessarily today. In today's world, we don't have a theocracy in most nations. And more often than not, famines are just more than likely part of the normal cycle of whatever. Although I believe God definitely can and will be involved on both sides of that famine if the people are sensitive to him. So here, the people were very sensitive. You know, anything weird, anything goes wrong in the life of the country, the life of the nation, that was a direct sign that God was displeased. And God certainly was displeased in the time of the judges. And so here we have, you know, this famine. I believe by divine appointment, God appointed this famine to get the people's attention, to say, you know, the reason you're suffering is because you are disobedient. Okay, now let's move on. Notice, a certain man, where is he from?
Bethlehem,
the house of bread. That's what that means. Interesting. Notice that, where is he from? He's from the house of bread, and they're in the middle of a famine. It's ironic. Okay? So it's literary, there's a lot of literary puns and real skillful design in all of this. Every verse is packed with design. And so they're in the middle of a famine, but this guy's from the house of bread. And so we find out that he leaves Judah, which means praise. Judah means praise, praise God. And in the house of bread, because of the famine. And he goes to Moab. Now Moab, earlier in scripture, God calls Moab, he calls it his washpot, but what that actually means, it means his toilet.
Yeah.
He says, Moab is like my toilet. In other words, this is where the worst of the fleshly minded, horrible, idol worshipping people who are doing the worst things are. They're in Moab. Okay? So, do you start to see the
irony.
The parable being thrown out from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Genesis you have perfect, but it goes to ruin, ends in death. Here you have what originally God wanted to establish in Israel, you know, the ideal, the perfect, and there's a famine, there's a famine even in the house of bread, and it's because God's disapproval of their disobedience. Okay, and so this man's name was Elimelech. El is another word for God. And if you look at Elimelech, if you break down that name and what it means God is my king. That's basically what it means. Elimelech means God is my king. So, when you go from that and you say God is my king, this guy who's called, he's supposed, right? He's saying that God is his king, but what does he do? He takes his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And these names are debatable exactly what they mean, but they basically mean, tired, sickly, depressed, sorrowful. You know, their names bear real negative connotations. And you got to remember that back in those days, we've made fun of it in modern, American culture with the American Indians and movies that unfortunately have kind of made light of some of the of cultural things, but you know, like you heard jokes about, you know, what a young Indian child might be called based on something that's happening, you know.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, usually
she who raises her fist, and that was actually a Indian saying, because she was a tough woman, and so her name was Woman who raises her fist.
Yeah, there's jokes, and there, you know, there's, you know, it's a lot usually derogatory, unfortunately, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, they didn't mince words about what the name was. It was whatever was happening.
It was something
good or bad. Yeah. Good or bad. What was it? Whatever was happening right at the moment of their birth, or directly before or after their birth, or the first thing that happened when they, you know, something significant happened in their life, then they got their name, or whatever, good or bad. And so that is a cultural thing, and it did happen in Israel, because we saw that all the 12 tribes were named by what was happening right at that, you know, there was something happening, and they were named by what was happening. And so what's happening in Judah?
Famine.
So what are their children's names called? Basically, sick and tired, you know. That's what their names are. So Mahlon and Chilion, and their Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah, and now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Okay, now here's the first problem. God was upset, causes a famine, so what do? Do they repent?
No.
Do they, you know, say, oh God, we're sorry for our disobedience, let us be humble and repent of our disobedience? No, they tried to go to somewhere where the famine wasn't as bad. You see what I mean? So in other words, instead of dealing with the problem, they just tried to run away from the problem. Bad idea. And then from there, you'll see that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. and she was left there with her two sons. Okay, and they took wives for themselves, or took Moabite women as wives, Orpah and Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. This is really interesting because 10 in the scripture is always it's a symbol of testimony. It's a symbol of, you know, there's 10 commandments. Remember, the 10 commandments, really what they are, it's a testimony against us. In other words, it's God saying,
don't do these things you tend to do.
Yeah, that's a nice way of saying it. But it ultimately, I think it's more saying, this is to help you recognize what you really are.
Yeah.
It is what really the Ten Commandments
are. This is who you are, this is who you can't be, so stop it.
So, and we got to qualify that because it's more like, this is who you are and there's no way you can stop it. So I'm going to send my son to pay the price for what you are. So, you know, we really got to think about it like that. So they're there for 10 years, so it's kind of like a testimonial time period. It's like a witness against them, that they were there and they left where they were supposed to be, trying to avoid God's judgment. And what ends up happening in that situation, they end up dead in the place where they went to. Yeah. And so you read, and you think about Genesis, right? And you kind of see that same nosedive.
Dead in the coffin.
So, we're already 10 minutes past, so I think we'll just stop there. But we'll pick it up, chapter 1, verse 6 through 13 next time. And then we'll just kind of do that. We'll read a half chapter or a third chapter, and then we'll talk about the layer 2, layer 3, and layer 4 significance of each verse.
You know, Oprah Winfrey told about how she got her name. She said when she was born, her father wanted to give her a biblical name, and he asked God to guide him, and he opened the Bible and said the first woman's name he came to, he would give her. So he opened to the first chapter of the book of Ruth, and he sees Orpah, but he misspelled it on the birth certificate. Is this a true story? Oprah, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, she should have taken Ruth, but actually
Orpah's the bad daughter that stays in the toilet.
Yes, it's true. But he misspelled it, so it became Oprah, which is her own name, I guess, is somebody else named that, because that's not the
Oprah,
name.
There are many ways to God.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
That's a bad biblical principle, by the way.
Yeah.
Yes,
randomly opening up the Bible and
doing anything.
Yeah. My favorite pastor has a joke. Let me see if I can remember it. People who live spiritually live their lives that way, random.
Yeah.
He said, I know the second one, I'm just trying to remember the first one. Somebody looking for guidance from God, and God just speaks to me, and he randomly opens up his Bible, and he reads the first sentence that he sees, and it's, and Judas hung himself on a tree. And then he says, whoa, that can't be right, that can't be right, that can't be right. Okay, I'm going to try again, God. And he just closes the Bible case, opens her up, and reads the first sentence he sees. Go now and do likewise. So that's what randomly opening the Bible looking for.
Well, and I don't, it's almost like using the Bible as a fortune teller.
Yeah.
He did ask for God's guidance first, but I get the impression he was semi-literate and had trouble reading anyway.
I still say he should have picked Ruth.
Yes.
Maybe that would have made a big difference.
Or even Naomi would have been better.
Yeah.
All right, any prayer requests tonight?
Marty, of course. I haven't heard.
What's the latest?
Well, haven't heard since Pastor Bill let me know by email that the family did want it to go out. But Brenda, when she came up for healing yesterday in church, she said it's much worse.
What do you mean did want it to go out? I don't understand that.
Well, the family apparently was letting certain people know who had wanted to go through the prayer chain how she was doing. And, of course, they were getting lots of calls from people who were praying for him and stuff. So then they kind of wanted deep, silent, what do they call it, silent running, no information to go out until they knew more, until the family got in. Now, I went to visit her Friday morning. Sorry, but I've seen it too many times. Two of my brothers and my mom and dad, when I saw Marty, I knew things were not good. I've seen the skin color. She was not conscious. She was on a respirator. But I talked to Brenda and Bruce, and they said, well, she's holding her own. You know, but she said the rest of the family's coming in later today, and we're going to talk. And so I just left it dead, didn't say a word. And then apparently they told Pastor Bill he could put it out that her kidneys are failing, her organs are shutting down. But I didn't get the impression that they had stopped wanting or treating her in some ways, because I think she's still on a respirator. And, you know, when you finally decide to let them go, you take the respirator off.
Yeah. Yeah. But kidney failure, that's the death.
But they are all going through a very hard time.
Oh, and, you know, we need to pray for Ida Helen.
I did call Ida Helen when I heard that, and she had said, nobody's letting me, the family won't tell me anything. So I called her when I sent out the email, because I didn't want to hear it from that. And I offered to go over and sit with her, and she was almost in tears. Yeah. But she said, no. She said, I'm doing fine. I'll sit here with my Bible. So.
All right. Anyone else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the masterpiece of your scripture and your creative plan for not only creation itself, but also for our salvation, which you knew aforetime would be required for all of this to have any meaning or value for us on our end. And we just thank you for that. We pray as we try to get into this study of the book of Ruth within our study of Joshua, that you'll just bless us and help us to see what a perfect design that you've set forth to inspire us and to motivate us and to know that this love story that you have for us is the word that you've given us in the Bible, and ultimately that word manifests in the life, teaching, ministry of your Son Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we try to take these things into our hearts, and that you'll just help us to take them in ways that help that personal application come into play, so that we can live lives pleasing to you as much as we can in faith. We also pray, Lord, for Marty and family. They have endured the loss of their father decades ago, but now their matriarch seems to be failing in physical health, and we just pray that as that happens, that you will help to be an ease and comforting way of passing if she is indeed in her last days. And we just pray that you will comfort all of the family members and help them to just endure this time, and then to mourn and grieve appropriately. If that is ultimately what happens. And we pray that you'll just bless the whole family, and also Marty's great friend, Ida Helen, to bless her and help them all to just be there for each other and support each other, and that you'll just bring comfort to everyone's hearts in this matter. We also pray that you'll continue to bless and help the Martinez family as they continue to go through their various trials and struggles in the aftermath of their tragedy. And we pray that you'll just bless them all and help them to continue to be lifted up by you, and for us to also do our parts to help them. And we pray through our separate ways this evening that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit and help us to live lives pleasing to you this week, and to return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I do have a little treat.
A little treat.
It's that crumb cake I make with sugar and cinnamon and brown sugar.
I know it's the last.
You know what? I may need to
be able to have your habit to repeat that fence on the side.